Our scripture reading is from Matthew 1, verse 18, through Matthew 2, verse 18. Let's hear the word of God, Matthew 1, 18 through 2:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear church family, as you know, as we said in prayer as well, this is the last Lord's Day service of this decade. 104 sermons every year on the Lord's days, and a decade would be 1,040. So it's a solemn evening in many ways as we reflect back on God's greatness and goodness and mercies shown to us and ask ourselves, what have we done with all these messages? And I've taken this opportunity to write a, you might call it a poem, you might call it a prayer, you might call it a confession at decade's end. I call it Approaching God by Faith at the End of Another Decade. I just want to read it to you as the introduction to my sermon tonight. As we approach the omega of yet another waning decade, we feel a bit ashamed, reluctant, disappointed perhaps, to cross the finish line. For we ought to have run a better race. Both thy record book of memory and ours of conscience find us sorely wanting in Scripture's balances. We wish, Lord, we had worried about ourselves less in this decade and waited on thee more, reasoned to ourselves less and prayed to thee more. We wish we had feared others less and feared thee more, distrusted others less and trusted thee more. We wish we had justified ourselves less and repented more. We wish we had assumed less and experienced more. We wish we had wasted less and worshiped more, backslidden less and communed more. We wish we had acted less and meditated more, condemned less and loved more. We wish we had coasted less and contributed more. We wish we had hurried less and observed more. We wish we had demanded less and assisted more, intruded less and grateful more. We wish we had admonished less and served more, talked less and said more. We wish we had begrudged less and forgiven more, offended less and inspired more. We wish we had competed less and completed more, repeated less and listened more. We wish we had pretended less and embodied more. We wish we had imaged ourselves less and imaged thee more. We wish we had been faithless less and believing more, sinful less and holy more. We wish we had followed self-rule less and thy golden rule more, our words less and thy word more. But as we find ourselves halting with the weight of our shortcomings through the last decade of another 10-year marathon, we find thy providence most humbling for the greater weight of thy goodness. For Lord, we can't understand why thou hast condemned us so little and blessed us so much, despised us so little and graced us so much. Why, dear Lord, why? Why hast thou borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and interceded continually and loved us fully and tendered with chastening hand and tailored afflictions and coping strength. Why so much better to us than we to thee? Dear God, forgive our rewarding of evil for all thy good. Grant us in this decade's ebbing hours to make more of the time we had so little of and less of the trivia we had so much of. Grant us the positive power of godly grief and save for us the best wine of repentance for the last. Grant us repentance in Christ, in whom alone thy amazing goodness is housed, and through him tabernacles in us. Divine Savior and Lord, thou art the way, the truth, the life, the exclusive answer, embedded in eternal grace for unexplainable goodness. Divine Forerunner, in the coming year, thou dost yet allow us, we pray for grace to exercise a brightness through thy righteousness, to persevere through thy perseverance, to pray through thy intercession, to thank through thy thanksgiving, to live through thy death, and to die to ourselves through thy life. We pray for grace to run the race set before us better, but only in thy strength, making mention of thy righteousness, even thine only, expecting nothing of ourselves, but expecting everything of thee, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. To whom else shall we go? So, dear Lord, enfold us in thy shepherding arms. Let us hear thy high priestly beating heart. Pencil upon us the image of thyself and ripen us for glorious eternal communion with thee. This evening, I want to bring you God's word from Matthew 2, verse 11. These words, "And when they, the wise men, were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." With God's help, we want to look at the wise men meeting Jesus in three thoughts. First, seeing Jesus with spiritual eyes. Second, worshiping Jesus with reverence. And honoring, thirdly, Jesus with gifts. Seeing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, honoring Jesus. Who were the wise men? Well, the wise men, the word used here is a translation of the Greek word magoi, which literally means great ones. That's why sometimes they're called magi. And it's also the word from which we get the English word magician. Now, we're told by an ancient Greek historian that the Magi were a ruling tribe of priests from the East. If you want a comparison, I suppose you could think of the Levites, a tribe of priests within the Israelites. Well, these Magi seem to have been descendants from a tribe of priests within the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, it speaks a number of times about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, these were the men, the kind of men at least, who have made these laws, the Magi. And perhaps you also remember that Daniel himself is called a number of times the chief of the magicians, which is interesting. We don't know exactly how to interpret that and put it all together, but it may mean that these foreign wise men or magi would have heard in their past, even coming down from Daniel, that there was a Messiah to come, the king of the Jews. And certainly, if one of their own chiefs or head magicians named Daniel would have taught of it in the past, it could still have significance for them. But whether that's true or not, we don't know for sure. But all we know is that these magi heard a message, but also received a message that centered around the story of this baby born called the King of the Jews. Now, a lot has been written, I must say, about the Magi that is fictional. It's come down to us through pictures and imagination, and you know, it's always pictured as three, but nowhere does the Bible say there are three Magi. We don't know how many men were in this group. One tradition certainly is definitely wrong. They didn't visit Jesus in the stable in the first week or two of his life, but it was after he was moved into a home in Bethlehem for a while and before they went to Egypt. So we don't know if Jesus was a toddler. Maybe he was 1.5 years old even. But it was sometime between his birth and his second birthday when his parents had to take him to flee into Egypt. But the Magi, some probably months after Jesus was born, were led in a wonderful way from a foreign country east of Judea to Bethlehem. Most likely, the area they lived was somewhere in the general region known as Arabia. And the Lord met them where they were as Gentile astrologers, foreshadowing that Jesus would soon break down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles to become the Savior of both. Now, as astrologers, they were interested in stars, and probably for religious purposes. And the Lord attracted their curiosity in his amazing providence through the means of a strategically placed star, which was probably at least somewhat miraculous. Spurgeon called it a luminous appearance in midair. Most likely it was not a star from the distant galaxies the way we think of stars, for they are large heavenly bodies that do not move rapidly to a person's view on earth. Some scholars think it was a comet or a meteor, but that doesn't seem realistic here. Others say it was a special creation of God, but we don't know, do we? We're probably safest by staying with Spurgeon's description as some kind of special apparition that God provided to these wise men. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter much, does it? Because it's not the star that's the focus of this story, but the Savior to whom the star led. But somehow, some scriptural prophecies of the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, have reached their ears, be it through Daniel, be it through more current sources, and the star or the light they saw provided some supernatural confirmation for them that the long-awaited King of the Jews had been born. And simultaneously, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts a spiritual hunger for this King. So the Holy Spirit turned them from heathenistic idolaters, who were foolish men in themselves, to wise men who began to ask spiritual questions about how to find the living King, how to find the living God. And the Spirit then appears to have led them many miles to Jerusalem to ask questions about this King. And when the Holy Spirit draws them to Jerusalem, he confronts them with Scripture for the second time, as you can read it in verses 5 and 6. And from there, through Herod and his so-called leaders, they are directed to Bethlehem. Now, this is a remarkable journey they've taken. And surely the Spirit's work is in this journey. The Holy Spirit has wonderful ways to bring, as our forefathers used to say, either the Word of God to people or to bring people to the Word of God. Now today we have the Word, so we don't expect or countenance all kinds of dreams and other visions, but there are many parts of the Muslim world today where people wake up in the middle of the night and they've had a dream, and in their dream they've either seen Christ with spiritual eyes on the cross, or something happened that made them think about Christianity and the Christ of Christianity. And what has happened often, still now, today, is that these people who've had no access to the Word of God, no special revelation, have a kind of interest sparked within them, a kind of hunger, and they begin to ask people, could you get me a Bible? And then they get converted. So that kind of thing, this kind of wonderful providence, it's not like it's not happening at all today. But of course, we have a more sure word of prophecy in having the Word to begin with. And that is a wonderful, stupendous blessing. Now, the Lord fulfills His promises. When He puts hunger in people, at the same time He says to them, seek and you shall find. And He draws them to the truth, because His ways are above our ways and certainly above the ways of these wise men. God brings them from a foreign country in an amazing way to the very place where Jesus was born, to be among the few who saw Jesus as a little toddler. It's amazing. It's foreshadowing again that God is going to come, not just for Jews, but the Savior, the King of the Jews, is also going to be the Savior and the essence of the gospel for the Gentiles as well. Now, every one of you who's a true believer here tonight, you have your own story to tell, how God brought you to this Savior. And the ways of God are marvelous with us too. Maybe the story is not quite as dramatic as this one, but maybe you had a father, maybe you had a grandfather that feared the Lord and broke from an unbelieving family and brought his family into the line of God's covenant truth. And you had the privilege to be born under the truth and the privilege to be grow up in a Christian home with Christian education and a Christian church. And God used this sermon or that teaching or that classroom or a combination of things to bring you to the Messiah. You see, however it happened, it's always marvelous that God works in amazing ways, providentially, to lead you to a particular church or a particular point, a particular place where He brings you the Word of God and changes your life and reveals the glory of the Redeemer to you. Can you say that tonight? Yes, by the grace of God, I too have my own story. How God brought me, unworthy me, to come and worship Him, the born King Babe of Bethlehem. So, we don't end in the star tonight, but we end in the providence of God who leads us to the Savior in His wonderful salvific purposes. The star ends in Jesus. The star is ultimately all about Jesus. It didn't shine for itself. It shone to direct sinners to Him. It was His star. Every beam of it was directed to Him and to His glory. It led the wise men to Jesus, and it stopped at Jesus, and then it disappeared. And so you see, every providential way that we admire, we don't end in that way itself, but we end in the Jesus to whom it brings us. Now, in Jesus' day, of course, the New Testament wasn't written, Some people were brought in through the Old Testament. The canon wasn't closed, so Jesus did have some special ways. Sometimes it was through a miracle. Sometimes it was through Jesus' direct preaching. But Jesus has ways to the end of time to bring all the elect given to him by the Father so that they shall come to him and be saved. But it's also possible, of course, to have been brought to the very place where Jesus is, which today is particularly in his house of prayer, his favorite place, the corporate gathering of his people, and not to receive his revelation and not be saved. What a solemn thing that is. Or actually to leave the place where he especially is. Like the rich young ruler. He left. Sorrowful, but he still left. Now, many people have asked, were the wise men saved? Well, that's not the main point of this story either, but it's rather obvious as I unpack this story for you that they were indeed, and they came to believe and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike many other people who come into the presence of Christ and are not saved, these men truly worshiped Jesus. Now, that becomes obvious when you consider what they encountered when they arrived in Jerusalem. They had heard that the King of the Jews was born. They expected, don't you think, that the whole countryside would be rejoicing at the birth of the new King of the Jews. But they get to Jerusalem and there's no talk about it. And there's one disappointment after another. There's no royal birthday celebration in Jerusalem. No trumpets are sounding. No bells are tolling. No one's in the street leaping for joy over the newborn king. All they receive in Jerusalem really was the scriptures, which were beautiful and encouraging. But the miracle is that there were few in Jerusalem who were believing those scriptures. And yet the wise men are undaunted. They said, "Where is he that is born?" Not, "Is he born?" We don't hear any talk about him. Is he really born? Is it just our imagination? No. "Where is he that is born, the King of the Jews?" They're convinced he's born. You'd expect them to be discouraged, but they're not. You see, that's a quality of faith. Faith presses on in the midst of difficulties. Faith overcomes the greatest obstacles. In fact, God matures our faith by teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. There's a beautiful parallel, you see, to that here in spiritual life. When God convicts us of sin and strips away all our righteousness and convinces us that Jesus Christ is the one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, a seeking soul is absolutely convinced, "I must be saved in Jesus Christ alone." And that soul may be perplexed. Perplexed about the way. Perplexed because other people don't seem interested in finding him. And it can be a struggle to reach him, and often is. But yet such a seeker is certain this is the only, this is the sure, the true Messiah, the Star of David. The Son of Righteousness is arising, you see, in his life. And he must have him. And the question is, where is he? How can I lay hold of him? There's an expectation. Expectation of faith. Expectation of finding him. Embracing him. Knowing him. And this faith of the wise men is not put to shame. The Lord connects a star in the heavens with the word of scripture, which said he was in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and it leads them directly to the very place where Jesus was. No one from Jerusalem goes with them, but that didn't seem to matter to them. Their faith didn't waver. And as they approach Bethlehem, only 6 miles from Jerusalem, We read in verse 9, and lo, that is, pay attention. Notice the wonder, the star, which they saw in the east, which apparently they hadn't seen for a while now, was before them. The same star. And this time it's doing a strange thing. The Bible says it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now you know it's not a star in the heavens then if it came and stood directly over the place where Jesus was. So they knew the house where he was. So this is not something you can explain by mere natural causes. As astrologers, they had never seen a star do this before. They are amazed. They had heard in Jerusalem the word of scripture that led them to Bethlehem. But where should they look in Bethlehem? Well, the star shows them. Now, God doesn't work that same exact way today, of course. We have the whole word of God. But based on the word of God, God can still use remarkable providences today in leading his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been humbled by his providence in your life? Or you look back, perhaps you look back on this decade now ebbing away, and you say, if it weren't for that little detail there or that detail over there, I never would have come in contact with that person who God used to lead me to Christ. You see, God's ways are just amazing. Now today, of course, we have the Word of God. The Bible is our star, as it were, that guides us infallibly by means of faith, that the Bible brings us into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit, in using the Bible, often in wonderful ways, directs us to the very text, to the very word he wants us to hear at that very moment. John Calvin says it so well. He says in every sermon, there's two preachers. You remember me telling you this some time ago. The second preacher is the Holy Spirit, who takes the word, puts it in his bow, and shoots that word, especially when the preacher lifts up the name of Jesus, and shoots that word to direct it to every heart according to every heart's need. And so it's in the house of God that we come into the house, as it were, where Jesus dwells. And this happy moment comes now when God fulfills his own promises. The seekers become finders. The seekers become finders. They walk into the house of the king. And what do they see? Well, they don't see an economically prosperous king. They meet a humble, unpretentious family in a little cottage with no special tokens of deity, with deity clothed and hidden. But notice what they say in verse 11. They don't say, now, where is the king? No, it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child. The emphasis is on the young child, you see. It doesn't say they saw Joseph and Mary and then, oh yes, there was a baby there or a toddler. No, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. This is amazing. This is amazing grace. Notice they saw more than the young child. They had spiritual eyes of faith. They understood the marvelous, marvelous providence of God that they had been brought into contact with the King of the Jews. They believed on the basis of Scripture what they had been told. They did not stumble at the poor surroundings. They trusted in the Word of God, confirmed by the star. Now you don't have to doubt whether the Spirit was working in them. The natural eye would have seen nothing but a normal looking baby or a young toddler. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him by nature. But they received the spiritual eyes of faith to see beauty in the King of the Jews. The Word of God is believed. They're given spiritual insight. They see the young child, the scepter of Judah, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and hear the conversation? I would have. Imagine the joy in that cottage as they spoke together. Mary must have asked them, how did you get here? And they told the whole story. And then they must have said to Mary, well, how did you ever bear the King of the Jews? And she must have told her amazing story. They must have communed with each other. That the Holy Spirit drew them all to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even these pagans came to understand that he is the king. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They worshiped him with reverence. That's my second point. The seekers did not only become finders, but the finders became worshipers. And the worship is spoken directly about Jesus. They worshiped him. The Bible doesn't say they worshiped Mary, but they worshiped him. Certainly, if the Roman Catholics were right, it would have said they worshiped him and Mary, if Mary is somehow to be worshiped. They crown him Lord of all. No, this is not a mere formal worship, a kind of politeness. They're not paying homage out of a polite societal respect. No, they're worshiping the newborn king. Worship means, in Greek, comes from two words, which means proskuneo, means to kiss, and pros means towards. To kiss towards. It means all my affections goes toward the object of worship. My heart, my will, my mind, my entire being, my inmost being goes out to worship him who is God, him who is king, the living king of the Jews, the Messiah. They worshiped him from the heart. Now in those days, they fell down often in worship. And we need to understand that properly. It's not that they crashed to the floor, but it means they fell down. They became prostrate. They laid before the child on their face as a sign of reverence and respect in worship. We tend to get on our knees when we pray, but maybe you've known times in your life where you just got totally prostrate before the Lord and just cried out and worshiped him. That too is an acceptable posture in Scripture. And that's what apparently these wise men are doing here. They pay homage to their deity in a prostrate posture. And this is the Lord God, the real Lord God. And often they would even kiss the ground to pay homage to, because they're in the presence. It's like Moses. The place around we stand is holy ground. We take our shoes from off our feet. We're in the presence of the Almighty. That's how these magi felt. They revere this young child as the Messiah, the King. Gentiles, astrologers, worshiping a child who was none other than the everlasting Father, the express image of the Father's person, the brightness of his glory, King Emmanuel, God with us. Dear friend, may I ask you tonight, are you a worshiper of Jesus? Is Jesus exceedingly precious to you? Do you know what it means to fall before him? To surrender your entire heart with all of its sins and shortcomings, as well as all your desires and affections, and as it were, kiss toward him, that your whole heart goes out to him, and you cry out, unto me, a child is born and a son is given. Maybe it took place suddenly in your life for the first time, or maybe it was more gradual, but do you know it repeatedly in your life that there are times and places where you worship the newborn king with everything, everything that is within you? You know, that worship, that's a God thing. That's a Holy Spirit work thing. You can't do that on your own. You know that. You've tried to worship God so many times where you could feel that your prayers didn't ascend much beyond the ceiling, if at all. But there are other times in your life, you know, don't you, that you've worshiped the King and it's sweet and you've done it with exceeding great joy. And once you've worshiped that way, you are spoiled for life. You're spoiled for life. Nothing in the world can compare to that worship where you become nothing before a Christ who becomes everything. And you crown him literally Lord of all, Lord of your will, Lord of your affections, Lord of your heart, Lord of your mind, Lord of your emotions. And you say, take my hands, Lord, take my eyes, take my heart, take my soul. Let it all be consecrated to thee, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us we must do. For it's only our reasonable service. So when is the last time? The last time you worship the King with exceeding great joy. What does it really mean to worship, though? You said it means to have your affections go out, but how do you really define worship? Well, I define it this way. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory and by the Holy Spirit and in truth to bring him in and through Jesus Christ and according to the scriptures, the honor and the praise that belong to him alone. Then you just cannot center on him enough. Then you just cannot praise him enough. Then you can say like Jonathan Edwards, the best moments of my life are those that have risen even above my own salvation when I've been caught up with the glory of God and just worshiped him and centered upon him and glorified him with all that is within me. That is genuine worship. That worship is honoring to God. That worship is mediated by Christ. That worship is controlled by Scripture. That worship is offered in spirit and in truth. They worshiped him. Now, that doesn't mean that the Magi knew all the theological ramifications or could have given you a great definition of worship, but it does mean that they worshiped from the bottom of their hearts the way I've just described, even though they couldn't put labels upon it all. Worshiping the Lord Jesus means loving him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and being willing to do whatever he says. Oh, would you be willing? If you could have Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, to give up all the presents that you ever received in your life, not just this time of the year, but your whole life, if you could just have him as your Savior, do you see him as more valuable than everything you've ever received in your life? Do you treasure him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your number one, as your all and in all? Can you say, take the world, but give me Jesus? He's the most important gift ever given. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's the way these Magi felt. They fell down and they worshiped him. They communed with a toddler who is the King of the universe. This is amazing. Amazing. You see, so many people don't follow the wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So many stay in Bethlehem. Also today, I'm speaking, of course, figuratively. Jerusalem is a place of worldly wisdom, a place of religious activity and carnal treasures. But Bethlehem is a humble place, a place where you come in spiritual poverty. So many stay in Jerusalem. So many scribes and Pharisees, very religious, but they stay with all their outward worship, with all their head knowledge of the Bible, with all their arrogant pride in religious ceremonies. They could say to Herod, yes, Herod, we know where the king will be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. They tell Herod that. They have the head knowledge, but they don't go to Bethlehem. But the wise men do. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you just couldn't make ends meet with your head knowledge? You needed a savior. You were a sinner. You had to go to Bethlehem. You had to go through those open stable doors. You had to fall before the babe in the manger and pour out your sins and tell him everything as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you, and surrender to him, the King of the Jews. I know this question sounds strange. Sounds strange to Nicodemus too. But have you ever worshiped God? Have you been born again? Does God have your heart? Does God have your life? Oh, yes, but I've got so many sins. Of course, of course. That's not what I'm asking. We will fight indwelling sin to our last day. Who has your heart? Who has your heart? Who has your desire? Who is the goal of your life? Then can you say, that's easy to answer. It's Jesus. I long with all my heart. I wish I could worship him uninterruptedly. And I long for that day when I pray and trust and hope I will, in heaven, eternal worship of the King. What a blessing. These wise men were really blessed. They worshiped him. So the wise men saw Jesus with spiritual eyes. They worshiped him with reverence. And now they honor him with gifts. This is part of their worship. And they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These weren't gifts of payment. These weren't gifts of meriting reconciliation somehow. These are gifts of love. These are gifts of worship. These are gifts of consecration, gifts of devotion, gifts of honor to him. It was part of their way of saying, we give honor to thee, O King Babe of Bethlehem, King of the Jews. Our text says, when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. So simple. It's so beautiful. So these gifts actually are an expression of symbolism of what they thought of Jesus and how they honored him. The wise men may have been ignorant of parts of this symbolism, but parts probably not. They probably understood what they were doing, maybe more than we realize. First, they gave him gold. Gold throughout Scripture, you know, is a symbol of royalty, of kingship. 2 Samuel 12:30, Rabbah's king wears a crown of gold. Psalm 45:9 speaks about the queen in the gold of Ophir. King Ahasuerus held out a golden scepter to Queen Esther. In 1 Kings 10, gold is associated with King Solomon 10 times. The Messiah to come is going to be a king. And the wise men realize that, so they bring him gold. Gold. Because he's the king. The gold of humble confession in obedience to him as our golden king is what they were doing, even though they didn't realize that from their side, he would see this as gold. Because you see, when God saves us, we become subjects of him, and he restores us as prophets, priests, and kings to him. We become little kings that honor the infinite king. And the gold of humble confession, it's golden to God. It's his own work. He sees his own work as they surrender their gold unto Jesus. It's what we just sang. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. And when we surrender him, gold, we're saying, Lord, thou art king. And we subject ourselves to thy dominion. But they also bring him frankincense. Frankincense literally means pure incense. And you know that the Old Testament word, perhaps, is derived from a root meaning white. And it has an interesting background. When an incision was made in the bark of a certain tree growing in the limestone rocks of South Arabia, the white, milky juice that flowed out was called frankincense. And that juice was considered special, so it was used in temple worship, especially in the sacrifice upon the altar of incense, which you probably know represented prayer, right? So in time, the incense or the frankincense came to be associated with priestly prayer. So in offering incense, burning coals were taken from the altar of burnt offering and placed on the golden altar of incense in the holy place. And the incense was then sprinkled on these coals, and the fragrant smoke that would rise to the heaven, to the heavens, was considered symbolical of prayer and thanksgiving of the priests and the people going back up to God. So, for example, it was during such an offering of incense upon the altar that Zacharias was confronted by the angel Gabriel. Now, the wise men may not have grasped all this, but we can. And we know that frankincense is a symbol of prayer. Sometimes when we respond to God, we respond with such love in our hearts that we don't understand all that's going on, maybe. That's still even true for an advanced child of God. But there's a beautiful symbolism here that God sees and God delights in. Frankincense, a true prayer and true worship, is to him a sweet-smelling savor in his holy nostrils. And they offer this to the king. To the king. Do you know what that means? Do you know sweet moments of communion, of access to the throne of grace, where you sense that your prayers are not just bouncing off the ceiling, but they are rising like incense before God? Do you know times of, as William Bridge put it, the Puritan, 'tis a sweet thing to pray to God, even though I never get the answer prayed for. Just communion with God in prayer. Pouring out your heart before him. Communion with him through his word, bringing his own word back to him. Showing him his own handwriting is sweet. And God delights when his people do so. It's a gift to him. His own work. He works the prayer in you, but it goes back to him to have find access with him. Prayer is a glorious thing. It's a true prayer is decreed by the Father. It's merited by the Son. It's then worked in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, it goes back up to the Son, who salts it with the salt of his own sufferings and sprinkles it clean and presents it to the Father. And of course, ultimately, all prayers get answered, even though we think there's no answer. Sometimes no is an answer. Joseph Hall said, good prayers never come weeping back. I either get what I asked for or I get what I should have been asking for in the first place. God does exceeding abundantly above what we ask or even could think to ask in prayer. And then they give him myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh is a symbol of suffering. Christ's suffering here. Myrrh points us to the basis of Christ's atonement. Myrrh comes from the balsam tree. It was used sometimes as a perfume, but a kind of bitter perfume. And it became a symbol in Bible times of suffering. The bitterness, in some cases, spoke of the bitterness of the bondage of Israel in Egypt. But in other cases, it refers to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It was also used sometimes as an anesthetic. Jesus was offered a mixture of myrrh on the cross mixed with bitter wine, but he turned away. He didn't want the intensity of his suffering to be minimized by some anesthetic. He had to taste the full weight of your sin, dear child of God, to pay for it fully. In John 19:39, Nicodemus used myrrh also in burying Jesus. And so all of this, in one way or another, speaks of various aspects of Jesus' suffering. As the wise men give him this gift, they may not understand all of this yet either, but we do. The gift of suffering that Jesus gives to us, we surrender back to him and praise him for it and worship him for it, because it's our atonement. It's our reconciliation ground with God. He's going to go from the manger to the cross. The only way he can be our Savior is through the bitterness of myrrh, the bitterness of suffering. So as we bow before him, as we worship him, we do it with gold and frankincense and myrrh. We do it crowning him Lord of all, recognizing that he's the golden king. We do it with prayer and supplication. And we do it based, totally based on his sufferings on our behalf. True worship is always through the means of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we don't forget the myrrh when we truly pray, do we? We know we can only have access to Jesus through his bitter sacrifice. And so these gifts, these three gifts, point us to two things. First, it points us to who Christ is as the great atoning, interceding priest-king of his people. And second, it points us to the surrender of our hearts and our lives to this priest-king. They presented gold and frankincense and myrrh, says our text. They surrendered themselves to this priest-king. And this, you see, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul tells us to do just that. He says, render your bodies, your whole being, as a sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. You give everything back as you give God the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to honor him, to give him the best you have, knowing that your best doesn't merit anything. But seeing that he has everything that you need, you surrender everything back to him in thanksgiving, out of consecration to him. So, can you identify with the wise men tonight in seeking Jesus, in being led to Jesus, in worshiping Jesus, and then in surrendering all to Jesus? What we really find in the wise men is a beautiful picture of conversion. A seeker. A seeker after Jesus becomes a finder. And a finder becomes a worshiper. And a worshiper becomes a submitter, who submits his whole life as a sacrifice to this blessed King of Kings. So what I really want to get at tonight is I want to ask you, are you a wise man? Are you a wise woman, a wise teenager, a wise boy or girl? You see, a wise person is someone who goes and cannot rest until they find Jesus and worship him and surrender all to him. Have you been wise in the last decade? In the 1,040 sermons you've heard on the Sabbath in the last 10 years. This is number 1,040 out of 1,040. Will you be wise tonight? Will you bend the knee before King Jesus tonight? Or will you have to enter a new decade and say, 1,040 sermons have only left me harder, even though I know it's the only good news in the world? To reject Jesus and his constant offerings of himself in every sermon is to be foolish. It's to be a foolish man, a foolish woman, a foolish teenager, a foolish boy and girl. In fact, it's the height of foolishness. Now, I hope this history tonight encourages you If God can draw these men from a distant land after they hear a rumor about Jesus being born, why can't he save you under the primary means of grace every single week? And if they come and find him and worship him, why can't that happen to you? When you feed upon the scriptures that teach you how to worship him in spirit and truth, why can't God lead you to the blessed feet of this precious Savior to surrender yourself to him? You see, don't rest until you too, even when you feel like you're far away from God, come from far then, like these people did, and seek for Christ. Seek to worship him. And begin to ask other people. If you don't know Jesus, ask other children of God. Where is he? Tell me how I can find him. Listen to sermons carefully. Seek to obey, to bow, to bend, to prostrate, to worship. Persevere in your search for Jesus. Don't give up at Jerusalem. Go on to Bethlehem. And go into the house. I like that. Don't you like that in our text? And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. You see, they didn't just say, well, the star is above his house. This is where he must be. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. No, they went into the house. Paul says 165 times in his epistles, we believe into Jesus. It's not enough to know about him. You must know him. You must believe into him. You must embrace him. You must receive him. You must know him. He is salvation. Marks of grace aren't salvation. They're fruits of salvation. But you need to know him, whose name is Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. Go to him. Let this last Sabbath sermon of this decade press you to go into the house of prayer, into your bedroom perhaps tonight, and pour out your heart and say, I can't go on. I can't go on with unfinished business. I can't go on with unforgiven sin into 2020, into a new decade. Lord, I need thee. I need thee now. Now, these wise men actually have a lot to teach us. They should teach us that we have every right to seek Jesus and to worship him now. They teach us that we should persevere in our search for Jesus now. And they teach us that we should come promptly when we hear about Jesus to Jesus. The men didn't say, oh, well, we kind of like it here in Jerusalem for a while. You know, he's in Bethlehem. This can wait a while. Maybe we'll wait another year and we'll go see him when he's a little older, maybe a little more mature. We can communicate with him better. No. We need Jesus now. They promptly, immediately go to Jerusalem, just like the shepherds. When they heard the message, they arose immediately and went to Bethlehem. What did they do with all their sheep? I don't know, but they went immediately to Bethlehem. My dear friend, you need to go immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't say, well, I'll wait till he's more prepared to receive gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He's too young now. You know, they could have had all kinds of excuses for not going to Jesus. But there comes a time when it's right in our soul that we lose all our excuses and we must go and we cannot not go and we fall before him prostrate and we worship him. That's what I long for every one of you. So I call you for the last Lord's Day sermon calling and the last invitation of the last sermon of Wall 1040. I plead with you for your own soul's sake. Don't push the Lord away. Bow before him. Seek his face. He says to you tonight, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. You You kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. God's blessed Son, the toddler in Bethlehem. Kiss him with your affections. Go out to him. Pour out your heart before him. Tell the Lord you cannot go on without him, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, truly happy are all they who put their trust in him. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee for this wonderful history of the wise men and for the clear, simple teachings they convey to us about how to seek, how to find, how to worship, and how to surrender to Jesus alone. Please help us, Lord, to do that. Work these things in us. And when thou hast begun in us, Lord, we know thou wilt carry on that work until the perfect day. And so we bow before thee tonight and we pray, Lord, please save every lost person in this audience and mature every believer that we may more and more become Christ-centered and greater worshipers of the Son of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.